these questions repeatedly. God, what are you like? God, how have you, in your word, how have you revealed yourself to be? What picture have you painted of who you are? Because, God, we want to know you rightly so we can appropriately worship you. Want to know who you are so we can make much of you in the right way. God, you deserve that. So please, Father, give us sight. Grant us wisdom. That's been our prayer, our request, our aim every week. So along those lines, we are looking this morning at the fact that God is a glorious God. That there is this idea of glory that is in and about and around God at all times. He is glorious. Our text for this morning will be from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. That's where we will begin and return to periodically throughout the course of the morning. It's on page 609 in the Bibles that are right there in front of you, 609. So use those if those would serve you well. Now, to set the stage for God's glory, I want you to think for a moment about the idea of hobbies. All right, so things we do for fun. Or for entertainment, different interests you might have based on your stage of life or makeup or personality. So think about a hobby that you have right now, one that you're engaged in currently. Get that set in your mind. We'll come back to it in a minute. I did a Google search of hobbies this last week, and here's some things I found. The most interesting is a nice word. The weirdest one I found is called gongoozling. I'm not making this up. So if you live in England, where they have a vast canal system, if you want to just sit on the top of the canal bank and watch the activity in the canal, apparently there are many other people who like to do this as well. They're called gongoozlers, and you can look at the water flowing, and you can look at locks and boats and barges. So if you're interested in a new hobby, if that's in your market right now, there are canals here in the Tri-Cities, so knock yourself out, right? I mean, just gongoozle away, apparently. I've also learned that there are two hobbies you dare not ever confuse. And if you do, it is at your own peril. It's crocheting and knitting. I still don't know the difference between these two. But if you mistake these in the wrong company, you better hope that your other hobby is self-defense because you'll likely need it. So hobbies are diverse in our lives, probably just about as diverse as the people that are in our lives. And generally speaking, they change over time. So I used to collect baseball cards when I was a kid. I had like 15,000 of them. In fact, I still have those. They're not out anymore. They're just in a couple of big totes taking up space and annoying my wife in our hallway closet. But I still have those. Some of you have probably had hobbies in the past that you no longer engage in now. In fact, it's likely that the hobby I asked you to think about earlier that you're pursuing now is not one that you had when you were a child or a teenager. It might be, but on the whole, usually over time, as we grow, as we change, as we mature, our interests and hobbies do as well. That's the thing about us as human beings. We don't stay the same. We develop. And so it's likely, again, that the interests and hobbies of a 12-year-old will not be the same as those of a 45-year-old. At least you would hope so. That's not the case, though, with God, is it? His priorities are always fixed. What he is most interested in does not develop or mature or change over time. And there is one thing. There is one interest in his heart that's not just a passing interest. It's not just a hobby. It is his obsession. And I want to make the case this morning. It is the driving force behind all that he does and who he is. It weaves its way throughout all of his attributes. It absolutely saturates his being. And it is this idea of his glory. God's glory is not just a priority. It is the priority. It is his top focus. God believes that his name deserves all honor and recognition. And everything he does is driving toward that recognition. And so when God loves, he is a loving God. But when he loves, his primary motivation in his loving is not the object of his love, but that he would be seen as glorious in his love. And when God judges, his primary intent is that in his righteous judgments, he would display his worth. And when he demonstrates his power or when he keeps a promise, he does all of these things, and he says very clearly, for his own namesake and for his glory. That might be a new thought for some this morning. I know for myself, several years ago, it was a new thought that God's top priority is Himself. So often we are encouraged in our self-seeking, self-centered culture to make us the center of the universe, right? But that's not the picture. That's not the image we find in Scripture. We are not the center of all things. God created the universe, and He is the focus of all things. And the most important thing to Him is that His worth and His value would be seen and known and declared clearly, that He would be seen as being exceedingly supreme. I hope we're able to see that with clarity this morning. And I hope that as God's priority of His glory is just laid before us in Scripture, that our hearts would rejoice and that His glory would both be and become our top priority as well. So the passage we're going to start with, again, is from Isaiah chapter 48. Go ahead and stand with me, if you would, in honor of the Lord. We stand each week not because we have to. We do this because it is an outward demonstration of the value and the worth that we have for our Lord and His truth. Relatively short passage, but just so much. And just hear, and I don't say this in a flippant way, hear the self-centeredness of God. And I want to make the case today. That's a good thing that God is this way. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So, Father, this is your truth. You gave it to us. We didn't come up with it. It has been handed down from you to faithful men throughout the generations, and you have preserved it so that we can gather here on this day with a whole book declaring all of your written revelation to us in a language we can understand. And just over and over again, you say, you're the center of all things. And Lord, we would confess in our own sinful, prideful self-centeredness that pushes against us. So Lord, humble us today. And let us see you as great and glorious as you are. And let our hearts be decreasing in pride. Jesus, make much of yourself today, please. Be lifted high. May our hearts rejoice if we know you. And may those who don't know you see that they are in need of reconciliation with a God who is above all things. Work today, please. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We worship you in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So as we speak about the glory of God this morning and how God Himself is uniquely glorious, there are several ways in which this idea of God's glory is presented in Scripture. And it's going to be good for us to start off, I think, by differentiating between these so we know what we're talking about. So where do we see the idea of God's glory in Scripture? Well, oftentimes God's glory is seen as His supreme worth and value. So when it talks about God's glory, that's what it's referring to. So for example, Paul will say in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's interesting that he puts it that way. Why does he couch our sin as something that falls short of the glory of God? What's he saying about the glory of God and what's he saying about our sin? Well, when we sin, the heart of the matter is that in our hearts, we have somehow shown that we don't think that God is of supreme value and worth. We have acted in a way in our sinfulness that has demonstrated that there is something else that's more valuable to us. It's more worthwhile to us than God and His Word. So God says, do these things and be this way, or don't do these things. And we say, God, I don't see your Word and your authority as being supreme and worthy in my life. I actually believe there is something of greater value. Therefore, I will not do what you tell me to do, and I will instead do what I think is better. I won't obey you. I'll choose something else. And as such, we fall short of recognizing the authority, value, and worth of God in our actions. So Paul says, when you sin, at the root of the matter is you are failing to declare the worth of God because you are saying that something else is more worthy. I'll follow this. That's the idea here of God's glory being a demonstration or a valuation of His worth. God's glory is also mentioned in Scripture as being a visible demonstration of His presence. So in the Exodus account, we read this: as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So God is not a physical being by nature. He has no body. He has no visible components. He is not energy. He is not matter. He is, as the scriptures say, spirit. But you and I are created as very physical beings, and we live in a thoroughly physical reality. And so if God is going to reveal himself to us, if he's not physical and we are physical, then it follows that there will be times when he manifests himself to us in a physical way so that we can understand him in our dim-mindedness, so we can actually see him. And that's exactly what we find in many places in the Old Testament, like this one here, that God in his kindness chooses to manifest himself in a physical way. Often it's seen as a glory cloud. You see a cloud show up, and it represents the presence and the glory of God. You see it here in Exodus. You'll find it when the temple is dedicated with Solomon. You'll find it with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. There's a cloud. You see this over and over again. It's a repeating theme. So sometimes God's glory is represented or spoken of in this way. And then the last one I would draw our attention to is sometimes it speaks about glory to God or glorifying God as our recognition of his supreme worth. So the psalmist will say in Psalm 22, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him." There it is. "And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." So in this verse, the command to glorify God is not a command to somehow make God valuable. It is not an instruction to add something to his worth or to somehow cause him to become more precious than he already is. It's simply to acknowledge who and what God already is apart from us. To glorify God means to humble ourselves and acknowledge what he's like in his supreme value and worth. We don't add anything to him. We simply recognize his constant nature and beauty. And we see that here with the psalmist. He's saying, glorify the Lord. Or in other words, publicly acknowledge what has already been true about him for all time. So, church, in a general sense, those are the three primary ways that this idea of God's glory is demonstrated or listed in the scriptures. For our purposes today, we are going to focus primarily on that first one there, that God's glory is a statement about his supreme worth and his value. That when we say God is glorious, what we're getting at is the fact that God is of greatest worth. That there is nothing above him. There is nothing that exceeds him on the value scale of eternity. And that God is absolutely committed to everyone knowing that he is most valuable. This, in so many ways, is the primary objective in all that God does. He intends to display his worth. He intends to make his glory known. Or again, the passage you see up there in yellow from Isaiah 48, "For my own sake," God says, "for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now, when we hear this, this often feels odd when it's first coming across our perspective. Let's just admit that for many, this may not sit very well in our hearts. Why is that? I think primarily it's because if one of us were to say these kinds of things, We wouldn't take that well. If one of us said, "My primary objective, church, is my own glory and my own reputation. This is the highest priority that I have, and I want everyone to know it, that I would be seen as great and valuable." If any of us said that, there would be a lot of raised eyebrows and blood pressures in the room, and rightly so, yes? In fact, there are words that we use to describe someone like that: prideful, egotistical, self-absorbed, a jerk, right? And so the question that many ask is this: are those same labels, prideful, egotistical, self-absorbed, are they now applicable to God because he says these things about himself? How do we make sense of all this? If one of us were to say these things and it would offend the rest of us deeply, then why would God choose to describe himself in this way? I think that's at least a legitimate question to ask, and one that we ought to to consider carefully. And so here's what I'd like to do in the time that we have left. First, I just want to walk through very quickly, so if you're taking notes, have your pen and paper ready, very quickly, just where this idea of God's glory being his top priority is seen throughout Scripture. I just want to give a brief survey of Scripture and say, this is actually in there. I'm not making this up. Secondly, I want to make the case that it's actually right and appropriate for God to most value his own value. For him to highly esteem himself is the right thing for God to do. And then thirdly, I want to demonstrate why it's not just right, but it's good that God does this. It's actually the best thing he can do for our blessing and for our joy is to pursue his own absolute honor and the glory of his name. So Scripture, why this is right, and then why it's good. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. So here's the first one, where the Bible actually says this very quickly. God created for his glory. Here's what Scripture says. Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, God says, whom I formed and made. The psalmist says in chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So when God made things, he made them to magnify his own glory. Next. God called Israel for his glory. Isaiah 49, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God saw fit to create a people for himself so that he would be seen as great and glorious in all of the earth. Next, God rescued Israel for his glory, specifically from the nation of Egypt. It says this in Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Why? For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. When God wrecked Egypt and parted the Red Sea and provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness, he did all of that, not because the Israelites were the best kids on the block, but because he was after his own glory. Next, God did not cast away Israel. Though they deserved it, he did not cast them away for his own glory. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Why was God so patient with the Israelites in the Old Testament? For hundreds, if not thousands of years. For the sake of his name and his glory. Moving into the New Testament, we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose his people for his own glory. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why has God rescued us as his people? Why did he predestine us from before the foundation of the world so that he would look really good in rescuing jerks like us? God forgives sin for his glory. Again, from Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That sounds so counterintuitive to our self-centered hearts. I forgive your sins for your sake is what we would expect. But God says, no, for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then back to the New Testament from the words of Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works. Why do we do good works? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God's plan in the Scriptures is that we would obey him and follow him and do the things he calls us to do. And that in so doing, God would be glorified in how we are changed and how we obey. So church, this is all inclusive. Look at this again from Isaiah 48. For my name's sake, for the sake of my name and my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is the word of God. And it may not sit well with us at first glance, but it says this. And so our job is not to say, well, we don't like that part, so we're just not going to focus on that. Our job is to say, God, you have said this. How do we deal with this? Well, why is it this way? We cannot ignore this. But the question does remain, and so number two, why are God's priorities right? If God is this way, and it seems very clearly that he is after his own glory, is it right? Is it appropriate for him to speak and to act in this fashion, being so clearly consumed with himself? And again, I would just propose this requires careful thought on our part. If any of these things were said by any of us, it would be inappropriate. It would not be right. It would be out of line. And we would be right to call one another on that. So you don't get to say those things. Why would we be right to call one another on those things? Because it's inappropriate for me to say it's all about me, because it's not all about me. And you know that. And it's wrong for you to say it's all about you, because it's not all about you. And I know that. I'm not the center of the universe. You're not the one that everything else revolves around and depends upon. And so if I say, or if I act, or if I think in that way, it is at a very basic level simply inaccurate. It is a falsehood. And we recognize that. We know that none of us is the center of all things. And so when someone acts in a prideful, egotistical fashion, it rubs us the wrong way. We get that just inherently. However, it is not a falsehood when God says that he is the center of all things. It is not an inappropriate or inaccurate statement when he says, my glory is to be above all else. Because why? It does actually all revolve around him. It does base upon and depend upon him. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1, speaking specifically of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one who is the center of all things. So because this is true, because Christ is central, it is wrong for us to say that we should be the center. And it would be wrong for God not to say that he is the center. Do you see the logic there? God is speaking accurately when he says to us, my glory is the most significant thing in all of the universe, and I will not give it to another. It's right for him to say that. Just by way of example, before we move on, if you have two coins, a nickel and a dime, we all know which one of those has more value in it. We can rightly assess which one is worth more. But a young child might very well make the mistake that because both are shiny but the nickel is bigger, that somehow it is worth more than the dime. And they would be wrong, and we would know that. So many times I would argue that I am, and we are like children. We are immature and we are misguided in our ways, and we look really big in our own eyes. And God, because we are immature and sinful, looks really small in our limited perspective. But God sees things rightly. He understands true eternal value and worth. He knows how central and worthy he is. And so it is right for him to say, pick the dime, even though it looks small in your eyes. It is right for him to say repeatedly throughout the scriptures, it is really all about me. My glory is the right thing for you to choose and pursue. And just another way of looking at this, when someone, a created human being who bears the image of this glorious God, when we put something above God on our value system, what do we call that? We call that idolatry, yes? Okay, so if you love anything in this world more than you love God himself, and all of us wrestle with this, if you love your pleasure or your comfort or your bank account or your job or even your wife or your husband or your children more than you love God, they have become de facto idols in your heart because they are valued above God. Well, if God says to us, don't be idolaters, I am of the greatest value, and then he turns around and allows something else to be valued more highly than him, what has God become? An idolater. And God will not commit idolatry he will make much of himself above all else. So, the priority of God's glory, it is found in Scripture, church. And it is a right and accurate statement for God to say, I am central. But let's take one step beyond that and not just see why it's right, but why it's good that God says this to us and that he preserves his glory. In fact, it is the best thing that God can do for us. The greatest kindness he can demonstrate is to show us and preserve for us that he is the greatest thing. And to make this point, let's change our nickel and dime analogy just a bit. Obviously, one here is worth more than the other. But in reality, it's not much of a difference, right? It's just another nickel's difference between one and the other. If you make a mistake in your valuation of these, not much has been lost. It's not life-changing money here. However, let's keep the nickel the same, but let's change the dime to this guy. It's called a liberty-seated dime. It's from about the mid-1800s, and it's valued in the right condition at $115,000. So now the stakes have been raised just a bit. And if a parent were standing there with their child and the child was given the option to choose between which one of these they wanted based on which was most valuable, it would be not just the right thing for the parent to help them to see that even though the dime is smaller, it's always worth more than a regular nickel. It would also be, church, it would also be a tremendously kind and loving act for that parent to direct clearly that their child toward that which is most valuable in this scenario. You would be doing your child great good in that situation by showing them what matters most and not allowing them to remain in their small-minded immaturity. Do you see the connection here? And as great as the difference might be between a 5-cent nickel and a $100,000 dime, church, that is nothing compared to the expanse between the passing worth of the treasures of this world and the lasting, eternal, surpassing worth of God himself. And so it's not just right for God to say, I'm the best thing. And I'm not going to compromise on that. It is also exceedingly good and kind that he would be gracious enough to tell that to us over and over and over again. For God to say to our small-minded, often childish hearts, look to me. I am your greatest source of joy. You will not be disappointed in the end. I am better than anything else. Child, I am the truest treasure. Follow me. That is immense kindness on God's part. It's not just right, it is good. So for God to keep his glory as the highest priority in his own heart, that's not prideful. It's not egotistical. That's not arrogant. It's not a heavy burden for us. Rather, that is a joyful invitation from the one who sees everything rightly to say, look at things from my perspective. I'm not ripping you off. And so it is good that the Lord would show the psalmist this truth in Psalm 116, where we read this, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, not passing, but forevermore. And it is good in the Gospels that Jesus would say this in John 15, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Then a little later on, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And that sounds heavy, right? I mean, lots of abiding, lots of commandments, lots of obedience. Lord, why are you putting these burdens on me? And Jesus says, no. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. Why? So you'll be weighed down? No. That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. God pursues his glory for our joy. So back to our main passage again. When God says, for my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, that my name would not be profaned, my glory I will not give to another. We ought not wince or cringe at that statement. We should rejoice and we should taste and we should see that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, the whole of creation, all that we know about that God has done and all that we are unaware of that He is still doing, it is all pointed toward the glory of God. His worth being proclaimed and seen is the purpose of this world. It is the purpose of redemption. It is the aim of eternity. Theologian S.J. Wellam says this: the history of the universe is the story of God's self-celebration. I like that. God is celebrating Himself throughout all of history, and it is right for Him to do that. It is all about Him. And this is not just the right assessment of His value, it's also the best thing that He could ever reveal to us. And so I would ask you, is the value and is the worth of the Lord, is it of central importance in your life? And let me get even more specific than that. Is the importance of the person of Jesus Christ central in your heart? Is He your driving passion? Why do I go from God specifically to God the Son, Jesus Christ? I do that because Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God most clearly? Where are our hearts illuminated so we see the glory and splendor and majesty and worth of God most clearly? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God made most visible to us. He is our greatest joy. Why? Because He is God's greatest gift. There's nothing more valuable or lasting than Him. God gave His Son to showcase His glory. How blessed we are that He would show this immeasurable kindness to us in this life, and that if we are in Christ, He means to shower this immeasurable kindness on us, grace upon grace for all of eternity. So do you live in such a manner that when people watch you for a day or a week or a month, when they live at home with you, or they go to school with you, or they live in the neighborhood with you, or they work with you, and they observe you on a consistent basis, they walk away with a very clear impression that says this: Christ is precious to that individual. God and His glory central in their heart and their life. And if not, church, if people walk away with a different conclusion, that something else is more important to you, your family, your retirement, your reputation, your hobbies, your favorite sports team, your car, whatever it is, if they walk away saying, yeah, God's a part of their life, but this is what they're really after, what needs to change? What do you need to let go of and jettison completely from your life? What needs to be set aside or pushed away? What needs to be repositioned so that Christ alone is seen as the blazing center of your heart? That's my challenge to you if you are a brother and sister in Christ. And I would ask all of us here, do you even know Christ in this way? Have you surrendered to Him and submitted to His authority and followed in His steps and made the glory of God your central obsession as well? And maybe you're here today, and for the first time in your life, you are seeing that God is not just an add-on to your life. Following Jesus is not just an addendum to your heart. But He is to be everything. And maybe today you are confronted with the truth for the first time that the glory of God is of central importance. And you have been living for everything but the glory of God. And you're wrestling with this. We would love to talk with you this morning about what it looks like to live a life day by day where Christ is central. We would love to answer any questions you might have. We don't pretend to have all the answers, but we believe that Christ is the answer. We want to walk with you, pointing your heart toward Him. So in a moment, we're going to stand, and we're going to sing of the glory and praiseworthiness of our God. And if you have any questions about what we've talked about this morning, if the Lord is working in your heart, convicting you of things you need to let go of, if the Lord is convicting you in your heart that you need to follow Christ, please come talk to one of us who will be up front here. We're here to serve you. We'll be here afterwards as well to serve you in any way that we can. May God be glorified in our hearts in this time and in all the days he would bless us with the rest of our lives. So, Father, thank you that you are glorious and you are true. And it is right for you to say, my glory is to be valued above all else. And it is the best thing for you to say these things to us. And you have not been shy about declaring your glory. You have shown it in your creation. You have made it crystal clear in your word. And so I pray as children today that we would see things rightly and that you would graciously work on our hearts and we would respond. We love you, Father. We trust you. Thank you for being so good and glorious. In Jesus' worthy name, we ask these things. Amen.